Can anyone tell me where in the Bible we find these expressions? God helps those who help themselves. What about this one? Cleanliness is next to godliness. No ideas? A man is maketh man, absolutely. I don't think that comes in the Bible either. Neither of those expressions do come in the Bible. But because they sound religious, we often assume they do. Try this one, okay? Try this little phrase that's accepted into our common culture. Money, the love of money is the root of all evil. Any offers on that? Okay, this one's a little bit closer. This one does come in the Bible, but that's a distorted version of what the Bible says. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Okay, it's quite a different thing to the sentiment that we adopt into our popularization of that particular expression. Our church and our society and even our own minds are often loaded with misunderstood verses of Scripture or with popular quotations which we assume come from the Bible. Perhaps these things have been taken out of context or they've been taught to us by people who've twisted them to their own gain and advantage. And these little expressions very often become a part of our social convention in life. In the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus reminds his followers of social conventions which they have in their society, which were drawn originally from God's word. He reminds them of the original meaning and instructs them as to how they can live their lives in a way which is different to the popularization or different to the culture around them. So we see two of these things. The first one is in verse 38, where Jesus begins by making reference to the book of Exodus, chapter 21, verse 24, where he says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's a direct quotation. And this was a law established in the Old Testament which provided the means by which any person would be compensated for personal injury. The law established that if a person knocked someone's tooth out, then the just and fitting punishment administered by the courts would be for the offender to have their tooth knocked out. You know, the eye is a bit of hyperbole in a sense. We hope that no one's going to go around poking people's eyes out and having their eye poked out. But it says that's the cost. Whatever you inflict on somebody else, the just and fitting punishment will be a similar thing inflicted upon yourself. This has twin benefits in this particular law. First of all, it gives a clear guideline by which people cannot expect compensation for personal injury to be grossly exaggerated. So if someone pokes my tooth out, I can't go around and chop their head off. That's unfitting and it's against the law. But I can ask the court to go and poke their tooth out. The second consequence of the law is that it gives potential offenders a very clear indication of the punishment which will be exacted upon them for the personal injury that they caused to other people. So, if you're thinking about poking someone's eye out, think twice about it, because under Hebrew law, you're going to have your own eye poked out. Now, in Jesus' day, these twin positive aspects of this law designed to restrain evil behavior have been overlooked in favor of a much more negative approach. This saw the verse as giving justification for revenge and for the settling of personal vendettas. And the verse wasn't just used to relate to these physical injuries. It was now seen as an overriding principle for social behavior. So it was an established thing. If you do bad to me, I'm going to do bad to you. And I'm going to use this verse as my justification for it. That's the way people looked at this verse. And if you think about it, with the way that this expression is commonly used today, it's often used as an excuse for people's violent or unscrupulous retaliation. And the words an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, sound more at home on the lips of the craze or Vinnie Jones than they do coming from the Bible. Jesus wants his followers to stop and to think about the original meaning, to put Scripture back into its context, and to stop deriving a sinful justification from its manipulation. So in verse 39, he sets about doing this by using shock tactics. He says, rather than seeking personal revenge when someone does wrong to you, you should not even resist an evil person. Taken within the wider context of Jesus' teaching, this verse cannot be a call for us to turn a blind eye to the atrocities inflicted by evil people onto others. Jesus himself, within the gospel, takes great offense at the failure of people in his society to look after the poor and the oppressed, the widows and the orphans, the downtrodden members of Jewish society. So he's not talking about that. But rather, he's talking about those individual evil intentions directed towards us as individuals. And he says, in the face of those, do not resist an evil man. It's hard for us to work this out and how we put it into practice in our own lives. But Jesus gives four examples in the rest of the paragraph, which we're going to work through, which enable us to see exactly what he means. And as we look at it, we'll discover that these four examples relate to those things which he knows we treasure most strongly. So, moving on, he says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, this isn't just talking about people with violent tendencies, but this notion of being struck on the right cheek relates to the highest form of public insult in Jewish culture. You slap someone round the face like that on their right cheek, and it was like throwing down the gauntlet or challenging someone to a duel. It was saying, you're a scumbag, and I don't like you. It was the highest form of public insult. Jesus' words tell us that if someone causes us extreme embarrassment or insult in public, then our attitude must not be to seek revenge or to get our own back. Instead, we should turn the other cheek and allow the person to insult us again. So when someone calls you a complete wuss for not going to the pub with them and drinking lots of pints with them in the evening, or they tell you that, you're a pansy because you've gone to church on a Thursday lunchtime, or they tell you that you're whatever because you don't want to get involved in their conversation about sex, Jesus says, don't rush to defend yourself against their insults. He says, take it on the chin. Get on with life. And if we think about it, we know it makes sense. Often we get drawn into silly conversations justifying our own behavior as Christians, which everybody else thinks is eccentric, just because our pride is hurt. What good does that behavior ever do our Christian witness? The second example, in verse 40, Jesus says, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Within the book of Exodus, the one thing that could never be taken away from any member of the Hebrew community was their cloak. Everything else could be taken away by the courts. The cloak couldn't. It was your inalienable right to hang on to it. Because the cloak not only provided an overgarment, but for the very poor people in society, it provided a sleeping bag. And it was the one thing that couldn't be taken away from you. Now, this isn't an issue about possessions. It's more an issue about our legal and social rights, the things which we think people cannot take away from us. The principle here that Jesus is driving for is not to encourage Christians to walk around stark naked outside the Old Bailey, but rather it's to encourage us to see that as Christians we should be happy to give up even those things enshrined in our Constitution as our rights, if we're challenged to do so. It doesn't hit us too badly in this country, but in other parts of the world this principle causes followers of Christ to go to jail in submission rather than to take arms against their oppressors. In our society at the moment, my rights is one of the big things. Everyone hangs on to my rights. I can do this, I can do that, because it's my right. Everyone knows their rights, and everyone expects them to be respected. This, I think, is actually a negative byproduct of the civil rights movement, where people have campaigned for liberty, but now people misuse that liberty sometimes. Jesus says, actually, be prepared to give up those rights which you think are fundamentally yours if you want to follow me. The third example, verse 41. Jesus says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Okay, we all know about going the second mile. It's something we all hear of. This probably relates to the right that Roman soldiers had under Roman law to commandeer any individual to carry their stuff for them. So if Mr. Soldier's standing there with a big rucksack on his back and you're walking past, you can say, oi, Paul Williams, carry my rucksack, take it down the road. And no matter what you're doing, no matter how inconvenient it is for you, you have to do it. Okay? It's not a law designed to ingratiate the Romans to the people in the countries that they occupy. It's not designed to be at their convenience, and it was guaranteed to get people upset, cause people to grumble. Jesus says, instead of grumbling, his followers should in fact go and carry the belongings twice the distance they're asked to do. Showing, not just that they're nuts, but showing, that there are people who are entirely willing to act for the benefit of others, even oppressive people, even to their own detriment. What's the issue here? I think the issue is time. Something which we all covet in London. How often do we turn down seemingly inconvenient requests from those around us because we're too busy, we just haven't got time for it? Maybe like a friend I spoke to the other day, she'd arranged to go out for lunch. She works in a big law firm, she'd arranged to go out for lunch, actually to meet me. And suddenly, at the last minute, a boss from another department walks into her room, dumps this load of files on her desk and says, you've got half an hour to get this sorted for me. wasn't even someone that she knew, and she was never going to see any reward or benefit from it. And she just grumbled. Understandably, it was her time, it was her lunchtime, she had a meeting arranged, she had to cancel at the last minute. She complained about it. It's natural for us to feel hard done by and to grumble when our time is taken up by people that we don't know, things that we don't feel anything for, or we don't see any, you know, tangible benefit for ourselves. But Jesus says, don't grumble. Don't even do the work with resentment, but rather work with willingness and with gladness. Maybe the problem is that you actually use the busyness of your work as an excuse for not doing other things. All that time you spend traveling to and from, you know, the office or wherever it is in the morning and the evening, you know, and you get home and you're exhausted, and you really haven't got time to respond to the requests of, you know, friends or family when they say we need some help, or the church when it says we need some volunteers. Especially you haven't got time to respond to neighbors or complete strangers when they say, can you help us with this? Jesus says that should not be our attitude. I challenge you to think like this. The next time you're about to say to someone, I haven't got time for this, ask yourself this question. What is there in my life that is so important that actually it's going to prevent me from showing Jesus' love to people around me? Think about that. Put that into your framework. Respond like that in your heart and see how that makes you direct your time. The fourth example is this. Where Jesus carries on, he says, give to the one who asks you, in verse 42, give to the one who asks you, do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Don Carson has put this better than I can ever put it, so I'm going to quote directly from Don Carson. He says this, the issue is not the wisdom or foolishness of lending money to everyone who comes along, for which see the book of Proverbs. He says, the burden of this passage is this, Christ will not tolerate a mercenary, tight-fisted, penny-pinching attitude, which is the financial counterpart to a legalistic understanding of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He says, don't be asking yourself all the time, what's in this for me? What can I get out of it? An example, which just came along this morning, a chap phoned me up who works with Premier Radio and said, Tim, I need volunteers to do some work with Premier Radio on Saturday morning and Friday evening this week, very short notice. And I scratched my head and I thought, you know, volunteers, you know, the people to get really are students. That'd be good people to rope in on this. And then I instantly thought, but any student that I ask to do this work will be saying, what's in it for me? You know, if there was 20 quid being offered or 50 quid being offered, people would go and do it. Now, actually, preaching on this passage and thinking about this passage caused me to reflect on the whole situation in a different way and think, you know, where can we find people who are willing to give up their time and their money without expecting any reward? It's a difficult one. In summary of this first section, this first paragraph, Jesus here has addressed those things which we might consider to be our natural rights. The right to vindicate oneself or to seek revenge. The right to defend oneself against insults and hurt. The right to retain those things which are enshrined in the legal constitution. The right to carve out time for ourselves in the midst of the cries for help from those people around us. And the right to turn our back on those in need, because we justify it to ourselves. We say there's an organization taking care of people like that. The point is this, the point that Jesus is making, is that if we fight to keep these things, pride, rights, time, and money, then our fight will not be to defend the gospel, but only to defend ourselves. They're things which we hang on to. I thought about this, you know, so many people from outside the church talk about Christianity being a crutch, but actually these things, pride, rights, time, and money, are the crutches of our society. They're the things that people hang on to, the things that give people ego or self-esteem. As Christians, our esteem has to be tied up in Jesus Christ. We want to see him glorified and not ourselves. If Christ is everything to us, then we shouldn't worry about these other things. We should be prepared to let them go for the sake of the gospel. Part two, the second paragraph. Jesus again starts with a verse which has been distorted and has become a social convention. So he quotes, he says, love your neighbor. And here he draws from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But in addition to this, he adds the following quote, and hate your enemy. Now this second quote is not from Scripture, but it had been construed by a lot of people as being the natural extension to the concept of loving your enemy. In a sense, it was a negative implication that people had read into this statement. It was a downside. But the original statement was meant to be only one-sided. When God said, love your neighbor, it was meant to be expansive and inclusive. But what people had done, particularly at the time of Jesus, was they created a legal debate about who exactly is my neighbor, not with the view of that expansiveness, but with the view of creating a restriction and saying, these people are my neighbors, these people are the people I have to love by the law, and the rest of them don't count. So I can get away with not loving these people, and I'm not violating God's law. Do you see what I mean? They twisted it completely and taken it from inclusive to being something which was restrictive and completely wrong. So in Qumran, in the religious community out in the desert at the time of Jesus, they had this edict which was, love your neighbor and hate the children of darkness. Now, I don't know exactly what they meant by that, but I presume that their neighbors were people in the community, people who shared their, you know, their beliefs, people who had common religious understanding. And the children of darkness were anybody outside that who didn't have that religious understanding. You know, it sounds crazy, doesn't it? But actually, it's a major feature of church history. We look back over the centuries. This was the principle that was used to justify the Crusades. This was the principle that was used to justify the Spanish Inquisition or the suppression of the Amerindians in Peru. Outside the church, this was the principle that was used for the extermination of Jews or gypsies in the Second World War. This is the principle that is at the heart of the Serbian atrocity in Kosovo at the moment. Okay? You restrict your neighbors to being a small number of people, and everybody else you justify as hating because they're not your neighbor. I think it's also the principle which is at the root of a lot of the far-right religious bigotry in the States, and I suspect in this country as well. Jesus counters this misconception with a radical turnaround. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Think about the magnitude, the implication of this. Think about it. Think about what would happen if we prayed for the people that are our enemies. When I was 9 years old, I had this chap in school who hated me, and I hated him back. And we had a good hate-hate relationship. We used to throw things at each other and get each other into trouble all the time. And this guy particularly gave me a hard time because I was a Christian. I was only a 9-year-old, but he knew I went to church. I spoke to my mum about this, and she said, what you should do, following Jesus' words, is you should pray for that guy. I prayed for him. And 6 months later, I was invited to his special birthday trip to go and see a James Bond film up in Leicester Square. You know, it was amazing. It really was amazing. And that taught me a lesson at that point in my life. And it's a lesson which I need to be reminded of constantly because I always forget it. And I find it's very easy to bear grudges. We may not be guilty of the excesses I mentioned just now, like the Spanish Inquisition. But let me ask you, let me challenge you. Are you guilty of not loving your enemies? Are you guilty of not praying for those who persecute you? Matthew made a great point yesterday. If we feel that we don't have enemies, and we feel that we're not being persecuted as Christians, you know, then actually we've got to ask ourselves, you know, how broad is the band of people that we're counting as our neighbors? You know, who are we interacting with? We should expect, it is the Christian's expectation that persecution will come, that enemies will be there. If we find ourselves going through life thinking, well, I don't really have any enemies, I've got no one to pray for on that score, you know, we've got something wrong. Maybe the only people we ever bother speaking to are the people from church. You know, actually, we should be stepping out into the world. We will find enemies. We will find people to pray for. Be encouraged. Now, it's very probable that given Jesus' earlier words in the Sermon on the Mount, he's referring directly here to people who persecute us for being followers of Christ. He says in 5 verse 12, blessed are you if you are persecuted for your righteousness. Okay? So just think about it. Just chew over. Just reflect on people who may have given you a hard time for being a Christian. Think about those people now. Find a way in your heart to forgive them and to love them and to pray for them. It's serious stuff. Corrie ten Boom, after the Second World War, spent a lot of time lecturing around the place on God's grace. And at one of these lectures in Germany, a man came to shake her hand, and this man turned out to have been one of the guards from the concentration camp where she spent a large part of the war. And she just could not do anything. She could not bring herself to shake this man's hand. She had to pray that God would give her a spirit of forgiveness. And that's an example for us. And it's a good lesson to learn, because sometimes we will have things bottling up inside us about people. And sometimes we need to say, God, as you have forgiven me, help me to forgive this person, to show them your love. I have people, I know, as I've studied this passage, I have people who I still bear grudges against for the way that they've treated me at work, for the things they've said to me. And I know that I need to repent of that, to turn back to God and to ask him to give me a spirit of forgiveness. Maybe you're in the same situation. Now, the reason that Jesus gives this behavior is entirely theological. In verse 45, he says that if we pray for those who persecute us, then we'll be acting as sons of our Father in heaven. And it doesn't take a huge amount of brain power to realize that actually Jesus is describing here the way that he's going to behave when he's taken to the cross, when he's persecuted, when he's ridiculed, when he's nailed to this bit of wood, and when he's left there to die, and he prays, Father, forgive them. You know, Jesus Christ acted as a son of God. And that's the example we're called to follow. Jesus continues in these verses. He reminds his listeners that God causes the sun to rise on both the good and the evil. He sends a rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, within creation, all the good things experienced by everybody, however evil or bad they may seem to us, those people, all the good things in creation, I believe, come from God. Everything that is beneficial and from which we derive satisfaction actually comes from God. God blesses his creation because he loves his creation. God blesses people because he loves the people that he has created. Think of John 3:16, which is the ultimate statement of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his son to die, that we might be forgiven. No greater example. And yet within the group of human beings for whom Jesus Christ has died, there are many people who've turned their back on him, who continue to insult him, who continue to live in ways which are evil and unrighteous. It doesn't stop God from loving these people and giving them everything to enable them to come back to him. If this is the example that we've been given, then there's never going to be any excuse for us to continue bearing grievances or grudges against those who've persecuted us for our beliefs or who've hurt us for any other reason. That's the bottom line. I said before, Matthew 5 verse 12 says that if we're persecuted for our righteousness, we're aligned with the prophets. These verses here said if we pray for those who persecute us, we're aligned with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the title given to this sermon, and it's a funny place to introduce the title, but the title for this sermon is Offering Forgiveness. And that really has to be the visible fruit, the end product of reading these verses, if we're to live in the way that Jesus tells us to here. So when people put our nose out of joint by insulting us or persecuting us or demanding more than we feel is reasonable, the only way that we're going to carry on loving these people as God loves them is by forgiving them. Think about the impact of this, the impact it would have on the people that you spend your life with, the people that you work with, the people that you meet. You forgive people in a quiet and unassuming way, and you don't bear grudges. But be warned, as with everything we're commanded to do in the Bible, we can distort the good. Sometimes we can find ourselves feeling morally upright or particularly pious because we know that we've just forgiven someone, and we feel we've got real brownie points. I don't know if any of you ever feel like that, but sometimes, you know, we can get ourselves into that way of thinking. Now, that's just the wrong way of thinking about it. We run the risk of going straight back to the legalism that's created here. Forgiveness without love will only ever be skin deep. The two have to go hand in hand. That's the end of the argument that Jesus makes here. But the start of the argument that Jesus makes here, the reason that we can forgive, the reason that we want to love, the reason we're prepared to live without regard to our fundamental human rights and dignities, the reason for all these things is that we know first and foremost that God has forgiven us, that God has loved us. It's vital that we remember that it's through God's grace that we have life, that we have forgiveness. And it's vital that we constantly seek to bring God's grace to play in our lives as we seek to love the people around us and offer them forgiveness. It's really important. There's a great book, which one chapter is about preaching yourself the gospel. And this guy says that every day when he gets out of bed, I've probably said this to you before, but every day when he gets out of bed, he reminds himself that Jesus Christ has died for him, that he is forgiven. And he says that that colors and influences everything that he does throughout the rest of the day. It's a good habit to get into. Get out of bed in the morning, straight away, Jesus Christ, you died for me. I'm so grateful. You can't bear grudges with people if you're thinking that way, can you? 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." As we close now, just spend a couple of minutes, a few seconds, just thinking, are there people that I'm still bearing grudges against? Are there people that I'm not loving as I ought to, because I'm holding on to things which prop me up, my pride. My time's too valuable. I'm not generous. Just think about those things and I'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, the challenge of your scripture is huge. The call that you make on us to follow you and to live our lives in accordance with your will and in the light of what we know as Christians is colossal. And Father, we fail time after time after time. And Father, we know that it's just natural as human beings that we do bear grudges, we do hold grievances against people, we do hate people, we do not pray for those who persecute us. Father, forgive us. Forgive each one of us for those things. Help us to see the cost of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, where nothing is more important than his glory, where nothing that we hang on to should come in the way of our serving him. Just ask that as we go from this place now, you'll help us to reflect on these truths and to learn to live our lives in a way which glorifies you and brings praise to your name. Amen.